We're going to take a break from Psalm, our study in Psalms, and I want to spend the next several weeks addressing assurance of salvation. I think it would be helpful for us to work through what the confession actually teaches us on this very important doctrine, and looking at those proof texts and really coming to have a better grasp and understanding of those texts of Scripture and how they use them to support the doctrine of assurance. So anyway, before getting into it any further, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we're going to read from John chapter 8. Let's pray. Now, gracious Father, we'd come to you this afternoon thanking you for, Lord, shepherding us, overseeing us, Lord, our hearts, our motivations and intentions. We're glad, oh Lord, your Spirit is working in us, the Word of God. And we pray even this afternoon that that would continue to be the case, that you would bring illumination to our hearts and our minds, that you would give us receptive hearts toward your word, and that we would grow in grace. Lord, that we would grow up in these precious doctrines that you have given to us for our benefit, especially this doctrine of assurance. So, Lord, we desire to have a strong faith. Lord, we desire to have a strong assurance of our salvation and our relationship with you. And yet, Lord, we know that we are often weak, short-sighted. Lord, we often struggle, and we call into question, Lord, the work that you are performing in our lives. And so I pray, God, that we would learn how to rest in your word, your promises, Lord, the teaching of Scripture, that would be our strength. So, Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before I address the confession itself, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I want to begin reading at verse 31, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 47. So follow along with me if you have your Bibles. Hear now the word of God. And so Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which you have seen. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? And he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. There was certainly a lot there. And hopefully you were able to even make connections to this morning's sermon about the Spirit of God working in the people of God, the spiritual words of God that he teaches and instructs his children with, and how the world does not know these things. And in fact, the world is at enmity, as we saw from 1 Corinthians. Why? Because they believe it's foolishness. They believe that the wisdom of God, or the gospel, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrines of grace are foolish. And so they won't believe them. It doesn't appeal to their intellect, and in fact, it's an assault upon their intellect. And so they reject it. But as we are going to address the doctrine of assurance this afternoon, it's important for us to realize that God is at work in his church, in his children. We are the bride of Christ. We are a spiritual house. We are the dwelling of God, the temple of God. And the Spirit of God is working in the people of God corporately, and we're all part of that corporate body, the truth of his word. And that's why we sit up under the preaching of the gospel. That's why we sit up under spiritual words, because this is what the Spirit is feeding to our souls. But what I want to do is, because I think we often, it's not uncommon for Christians to struggle with assurance. It's not uncommon for Christians to question whether or not they are genuinely saved or whether they know Christ. And I think it's important that we learn to handle the Bible in a way that helps us answer the question when it comes up. And so that's what I want to seek to do. I want to seek to give you not only the truth and not only scripture as it relates to that truth, but hopefully I can show you how to handle the Word of God in a way that you can address this with yourselves when that temptation arises in you to distrust God's Word. Now, we, I think, would all agree that we typically question our salvation in seasons of sin, right? Or when there's something that is, when we fail to display what we believe is faith, faithfulness, obedience. Those are usually the times that we struggle with in trusting that we are the children of God. And so what I'm going to do this afternoon is I'm going to address the very opening statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the chapter of Assurance of Grace and Salvation as it addressed two kinds of people: hypocrites and the unregenerate. Hypocrites and the unregenerate. And in fact, let me read to you out of the Confession of Faith. This is chapter 18. For you to write it down if you want to go home and then look it up in your own confession, or you know, you may have a PDF copy of it on your computer and whatnot. So it's chapter 18. It's the assurance of grace and salvation. But listen to this paragraph. And again, we're only going to cover the very initial opening statement of the paragraph, but this is the paragraph. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in favor with God and the estate of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. Yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope may never make them ashamed. And so you can see that that opening paragraph addresses really two people: those who should have no hope in the assurance of salvation, and those who should have hope in the assurance of salvation. So those are the two people. Now, in those two classes of people. Now, in the class that should not have hope, there are really two that are highlighted in that opening statement, and they are hypocrites and the unregenerate. Now, what does it say about these hypocrites and the unregenerate? Well, it says they deceive themselves. So that's important. You can make that note. Hypocrites and the unregenerate deceive themselves. Now, in what way do they deceive themselves? What is it they deceive themselves about? Hope, right? False hopes. Secondly, carnal presumptions. And what's this presumption of? Of being in favor with God. Okay? And so that's what we want to look at, because here's typically what I come across in counseling, or giving counsel, or helping a brother or sister. It is not uncommon to struggle with assurance. But what we need to understand is that if we struggle with assurance, we're struggling with our, you know, making sure we have, that is, we love God, we're walking in his ways, and we're demanding of ourselves almost a perfection that doesn't exist and cannot exist, then we burden ourselves abundantly, almost paralyzing ourselves from actually living out the Christian life in joy. We rob ourselves of the joy of our salvation when we don't understand what grace should look like in our lives. We don't connect the theological truths that the scriptures are constantly setting before us from Genesis to Revelation. We don't think through the promises of God, and thus we really become guilty when we live in this slavish fear that we are not Christians in light of all of the truths of Scripture. Then we are, you know, we're guilty of sort of pushing away the promises of God. And the promises of God are vital, of course, because they are God's promises, but because of what we know about God. Look at what we've learned about God over the last 2 years of me being here. We've gone through the confessions and the catechisms. We've laid out the immutability of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the strength of God, the power of God, the glory of God. All of these attributes all come to play when we talk about the promises of God and why we can trust in those promises. And why every failure is not a reason for us to begin to paralyze ourselves, or almost become very dramatic in the sense that we don't know the Lord. Now, I'm going to address these things in a very, I think, hopefully a clearer way. But I do think it's important, because I want to see all of us grow in grace. I want to see you grow in grace. I want to see you become stronger as Christian men and women. And I want to see you to be able to pick up your Bible and use it in a profitable way. So we're going to look, we're going to take that first part of that paragraph, and we're going to take these scripture texts, these proof texts, and we're going to open them up, And I'm going to show you that there's a thread in the proof text that the Westminster Divines used to help us become more confident in our walk with the Lord. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, look, if you're living in sin, if you're living in known sin, unrepentant sin, if you are in rebellion, let me put it that way. Let me add that statement to it, because we all sin, okay? And we have to learn to distinguish between one thing and another. That's wisdom, okay? But if you're living in rebellion to God, then you are most certainly going to, you're going to have an assurance problem. You're going to have an assurance problem. Now, that doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you're going to have an assurance problem. And of course, that's going to drive you to do what? Answer the question. Examine yourself. It's going to put you on the path of performing these biblical duties and responsibilities in study so that you may come to a place of, wow, I'm a hypocrite. I'm acting like an unregenerate. And Christians can act like an unregenerate. Christians are guilty at times of what? Hypocrisy. But, here's where maturity comes in. Even though we can act like an unregenerate, we're not unregenerate. And there's a difference. Though we may be guilty of an act of hypocrisy, that didn't make us a hypocrite. And so we have to learn, yes, I can sin in hypocrisy. What should I do about that sin? I should confess it. I should acknowledge it. I should recognize it. When we read through John a moment ago, did you pick up on what Jesus told them about his word? Did you pick up on why they did not believe him? Why they weren't trusting in him? Why they wanted to kill him? Did you not pick up on that thread? He says, listen, you the reason you don't believe me is, number one, you're not in my family. You're not in my family. You're in the family of Satan. You are in the family of sin. Satan is your father. You are bound by sin. You are unrepentant, faithless sinners. And that's the reason you don't believe me. But if you believed me, you would believe my word. And if you believed my word, you would be set free from sin. Okay? So read that again and pick up on the thread that the commonality of what Jesus is connecting down through there, because that doesn't change in any of this discussion. As Christians, we are going to always be in contention with the Word of God, reading it, understanding it, receiving it, believing it, trusting it, right? We're going to always be in this environment of dealing with the Word of God. It's never going away. Why? Because that's our connection to Christ. So, we want to make sure that we certainly aren't hypocrites of what we might call of the first class hypocrites or first class unregenerate. But we need to make sure we understand these things according to the Word of God. So let's take our Bibles. Let's open John 8 is one of those passages, but we'll look at that again later. Let's look at Job chapter 8. And in one sense, I want to show you and demonstrate this is certainly not magic. It's not of the deeper scholarship. I possess I mean, other than the calling God has placed on my life and the gifts that God has given to me, I mean, this is a work that you can easily do yourselves in a Bible program or whatnot. And yet what you're going to find and understand, hopefully I can help you see it in a perspective that the light comes on. You go, now I understand. Because the first thing that I typically have to address and deal with is how Christians say, look, this is condemned. I'm guilty of hypocrisy. I must not be a Christian. One thing is not like the other. And we have to learn to discern between those things. And we have to, again, examine ourselves and lay ourselves open to the Word of God. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and following, what does it say? The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And what's it able, what's the Word of God capable of doing? Addressing the intentions and motivations of the heart. And what's very important about that text, not just that it's the Word of God's powerful to discern our intentions and motivations, but that it too comes on the heels, if you will, of the warning of deception, deceiving ourselves. And so, anyway, we're going to look at that. So Job chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. And before I read those two verses, I'm just going to give you the summation of it. This passage certainly warns us that there is a hope that is futile. It's futile. And it is related, this futility of hope belongs to those that are described in these two verses. Look at Job 8, 13 and 14. It says, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish, whose confidence is fragile and whose trust a spider web. So whose confidence is fragile and whose trust a spider's web. Now, again, if you go back and you look at the broader context, you'll see that there are all kinds of things that are being mentioned by this vanity, or these, what you might call, these unregenerate people. Now, there's two things that stand out in the text. First of all, notice the paths of all who what? Forget God. Forget God. So that's important. And the hope of the what? Godless. The hope of the godless. So we have two things going on here. Number one, the people that he's talking about who has this false assurance that they shouldn't have are those who forget God. They are the ones who forget God. Now, it's important to recognize that this forgetfulness is not like where you forgot to put your car keys. That's not the same thing. All forgetfulness is not equal. This forgetfulness was related to contempt. There's a contempt related to this forgetfulness. It's this Hebrew word carries it carries the weight of despising something that is viewed as shameful. Okay. That is, contempt is sort of a negative word, but it's almost neutral in one sense. We have a contempt for what? Abortion. We have a contempt for it. We have a contempt for injustice. Well, this is a contempt for the means of grace, for God, the way God has revealed himself, the way God has unveiled himself, and how when we fail to practice the means of grace, when we fail to worship God according to his word, then we are, in one sense, in contempt of God. We're guilty of it. And this is a deliberate forgetfulness, a choosing not to remember. And so I want you to put yourself in these shoes when you begin to say, guilty of am I saved? Or am I a child of God? Am I a Christian? Was my repentance real? Was my faith? I mean, we are to compare ourselves with the ones that Job is speaking of here. Number one, are we in contempt? That is, do we consider God to be, are we ashamed of God? Is it shameful to worship God the way he wants to be worshiped? And I would think most of us would say, no, no. You may, in a season of sin, be embarrassed to come to worship, not because your brothers and sisters know about your sin, but because God knows. And we lose the strength, the vitality to get up and go, right, to worship. Why? Because we are ashamed of our sins. That's not the same thing as this. That's different. Okay? And I'm not trying to comfort you in your sin. What I'm trying to get you to do is understand and be able to distinguish between one thing and another, which is vital to this issue. So we see that this is the behavior of the unregenerate. The unregenerate forget God. They have a contempt for God. In fact, this is a violation of the first commandment. You know, we talked about contempt Wednesday night. You know, there were three root sins that we ought to avoid in breaking the first commandment. You remember the first one was atheism. What's the second one? Contempt. We can be in contempt of God by, well, begrudging worship, by begrudging his providence, questioning his goodness, questioning his love. Doubting his love, or not really doubting, it's not doubt, that would be a weakness, but we're talking about attacking the providence, that is, who does he think he is? Those aren't, again, not the same responses, are they? Well, this passage warns us of the futility that the unregenerate have. They forget God. They are guilty of violating the first commandment. Forgetfulness is the fruit of contempt. Contempt is to treat God as if he's despised, shameful. It's to disdain him. It's strong, isn't it? There are other passages of scripture that speak of this. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, the wicked will return to Sheol, even the nations who forget God. So what does Psalm 9 teach us? It teaches us that there is a reward for those who are in contempt of God, and it's hell. And again, I don't have time to talk about hell as a proper doctrine, but hell is simply just not this, you know, you forget, you know, Dante's representation of hell and whatnot, but hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the place where God's judgment is very real and proper. And it's almost as if there's the darkness that's there. It's like the contempt comes home. They have to live under that contempt for eternity, if you will, in what? In forgetting God. But yet in hell, God is really displayed in wrath. It's not like it's just going to be flames. I think, in fact, most of that's metaphor. We're talking about a deep, serious consciousness and a torment that is inescapable and unbearing. But we'll have to be bare. We'll have to be borne out, what, for eternity. That's their reward. Psalm 50, verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver you. Certainly in Psalm 50, God is warning his people because they did forget God. They, you know, they had a different kind of hypocrisy. They were guilty of praising God over here and being, you know, practical atheist over here. And it was highly offensive to God. And he tells them, you know, you are guilty of contempt. You're treating me that way. Isaiah 65 and verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who will fill cups mixed with wine for destiny. Meaning you do go through all of these things thinking that your life is going to be a life of blessing, and yet you've fundamentally missed the mark because you have forgotten me. You have treated me with contempt. So what do we learn from Job? What we need to learn is, brothers and sisters, first of all, we don't need to be guilty of that kind of contempt, right? We need to make sure that, it's not like forgetting your car keys. It's often not even like forgetting to read your Bible. I mean, many of us have good intentions and whatnot, and you get busy and what. That's not the same thing. This is a willful attempt to treat God as if it is shameful to worship God and to serve God and to live for God. This is a strong thing. So let's look at another passage of Scripture. So we would call that certainly how the unregenerate live, right? The unregenerate live with a complete neglect of who God is. Now let's look at some hypocrisy. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. And now this is certainly an example. I think leadership is certainly have to be careful of this, because leaders can often be guilty of hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing another. Preaching one thing and doing another. Teaching one thing and doing another. You know, Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 2. And he says, hey, do you who preach against theft rob temples? Do you who preach against, you know, immorality, are you guilty of being immoral? So in Micah chapter 3, verse 11, it says, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priest instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. So look at what Micah 3, verse 11 says. It says, first of all, look at the sins of the leaders. They pronounce judgment for a bribe. The judges are corrupt. They're not practicing justice. They're practicing nepotism, favoritism. If you're in the club, and if you can, you know, put a little in the palm, I'll be glad to give you the judgment you seek. Her priests instruct for money. They're more like, you know, ministers for, hire, so to speak. And the prophets do the same thing. They prophesy for money. And yet, while they do this, listen, brothers and sisters, it's not accidental. They know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. These judges, these prophets, these priests, you think they not know the Word of God? You think they not know the Old Testament? You think they not know the book of Deuteronomy? Of course they do. They're very aware of the admonitions, the warnings, the commands to take care of the widow and the orphan. They're very aware of what justice looks like and what it is. They are not ignorant people. The class of people here, these judges, these priests, and these prophets know better, and yet they still do it while claiming that they are in favor with God. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. I mean, that's hypocrisy of the first rank. To act against God while professing that God is in favor with you. I mean, talk about the mixed signals to the nation. Talk about the mixed signals, if you will, to the people in that time around these leaderships. So this passage condemns these religious leaders who act, now notice, here's the thing, who act for personal gain. Not to God's glory, not to the benefit of the people that they are to minister to, because all three of these are servants, not just of Jehovah, but they're servants of the people. And yet, even though their office is an office of servitude, notice how the hypocrisy, notice the hypocrisy. To have an office of service and yet using that office to promote your own personal gain and not the well-being of the people that the office is supposed to help. How hypocritical. How hypocritical. We could make some cultural connections, couldn't we? I mean, we know there's preachers who preach for money. We know the health and wealth movement, but I just don't think it's isolated to that. I've often been so grieved over, maybe the right word. When I was a young Christian, a young minister coming up through sort of the church into the ranks of the church government and learning and growing and whatnot, you know, what I often witnessed was ministers going to small churches, working there and for a couple of years, and that the first chance that they were able to build their resume, have a list of sermons that they could send out to a larger, bigger, more profitable church, they jumped at the first chance to move to a bigger church, even though God was blessing the work they were doing, even though God was growing up those saints there and God was using them to mature the people in the Word of God and even adding to their numbers. I've seen it multiple times that, you know, again, it's a career move. I've always viewed it that there are many people in the ministry that are in it for a career. And it's like climbing the corporate ladder. And it's not that what they are saying is wrong, but to me, it's the action. You know, and what does that small church, what's the reality of the life of that small church? They go from minister, from minister, from minister, from minister, from minister. They can't keep them. The reason they can't keep them is because the ministers that come there want to go to pastor, larger, more public, more wealthier churches. And I think that's a problem. I think there's a problem with that, but that's just me. Let's look at another passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. In verse 19, it reads, "It shall be when he hears the words of this curse." Now, Deuteronomy 29 is a chapter of blessings and cursings. He says, when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, "I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry." Deuteronomy 29, again, it's a very clear example of how the unregenerate or the hypocritical live. It says, what do we hear? He hears the words of the curse. He hears the warnings of God. It doesn't faze him. It does not faze him. He's not moved by it. He's not moved to faith. He's not moved to repentance. He in fact, let me use this term, many of you understand it. He doubles down in his rebellion. He doubles down in his stubbornness. He says, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. Now, I'm going to make this connection because I want you to make this connection. In all of these things, in these three passages that we have looked at, and even John that we read, but I'm going to come back to John. They know they are in sin. They know they're in rebellion. This is not like you going, I just don't want to deceive myself, Pastor. Pastor, I just don't want to deceive myself. And that's good. But what you have to understand is the class of people that is highlighted in assurance of salvation are a class of people. They know. They are aware. Even though they are duplistic and wrong in thinking I can sin and still have God's favor and all of these things, maybe because of who I am. I'm an Israelite, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a judge, I'm a preacher, I'm a prophet. Here in this situation, notice the one who hears the curse, what does he do? He just begins to brag. Hey, I've got peace with God, even though I am in my heart, I'm really stubborn to the things of God. And not only is this person stubborn to the things of God, notice what it says, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. This person is a troublemaker. Let me read through some commentary on this verse. And this is more related to the whole chapter, but nevertheless, we can pick out some of these parts. First of all, we need to understand the chapter itself. And it says, that's the danger, right? It says, the danger that they were in if they yielded to the temptation. The temptation of what? Well, the temptation to serve idols. Remember, they're going into the promised land. And Moses gives them this warning that if you go into the promised land, a land that you are receiving by grace, right? Entering it by faith, trusting and resting in God, but you have to maintain that land by faith. It's not a one and done situation like our salvation. We put our faith in Jesus. We repent of our sins. But yet every day of our lives, we are exercising faith. We are exercising forgiveness. We are addressing our sins before God, beloved. A person that does the one and done thing really must question whether or not they even are a Christian. Because a Christian remains sensitive to the word of God, to the things of God, to the warnings of God, to the blessings of God, to the promises of God. Why? What did we learn this morning? Because the Spirit of God is working in them and relate the word of God to them in their lives. So it's a supernatural work. It's not natural. It's meaning it's not the... It's not from us, it's from God to us, and it's working in us and through us spiritual things. And he says, we have to be careful of the temptation to serve other gods or to serve idols. And that's the import here. And then the commentator goes on to say, and then we're going to look at some of the points he makes, but that idolatry, listen to this, that idolatry is a ruin for any person, for any family, and for any nation. Idolatry is ruinous. It's destructive. To turn from the living God to idolatry, beloved, is no small matter. It's a big deal. The commentator goes on and he talks about this person in Deuteronomy 29 that we had just read about. He says, his heart turns away from God. That's the first step. His heart turns from God. He says, then mischief begins. Then the evil heart of unbelief, which inclines men to depart from the living God to these dead and stupid idols. Because once they deal with God, then they give all of this energy and all of this, quote, life to the idol. But the idol's dead. The idol's stupid. The idol, you know, Jeremiah chapter 10, what does he say? He goes, you know, what about the guy that goes out and cuts down the tree and carves it out and inlays it with gold and puts silver and put jewels on it, props it up and then bows down before it? Now, you get the picture. He's mocking the idolater. He says, but the idol can't move. The idol doesn't speak. The idol doesn't even hear your prayers. It can't receive your praise. They are deaf and dumb and stupid. And Jeremiah says this, not Pastor Stanfield. Jeremiah says, and those who worship them are like them. So what does this guy, you can see the sort of, he didn't just get there overnight. He's the series. There's these steps that he takes. He turns from his heart. He turns his heart away from God and affections. His affections are turned away from God. Then he begins dabbling in sin, mischief behavior, working in sin. Then it works into just unbelief, not even believing and trusting in God at all. And of course, at that point, then he begins putting his focus and energy and efforts in vain and stupid things. And this is, as the commentator says, it's a poison to him. This hypocrisy, this act, this unregenerate action, right? He's proven to be an unbeliever, just like Jesus is dealing with in our next text. Jesus is dealing with the sons of Abraham, and what does he tell them? You're not of Abraham. If you really were the sons of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. But you're not. You are like your father, the devil. You're in a different family. You're in a family of sin. And you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, and you want to murder me. These are the actions that you're taking. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. I want to look at one verse there. Verse 15. Look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or ungodly person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now let's work through the text. First of all, verse 15, notice what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that we should pursue peace. Now this Greek phrase, pursue peace, is an emphatic. It's emphatic. And what does that mean? It's the picture of the way a hunter pursues its prey. It's aggressive. Paul is telling us to be very deliberate in our pursuit of peace with men. Now, this peace is not just any kind of peace, because he goes on and he says, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Here's the other side of that verse, and what he's saying is, listen, the pursuit of peace with all men is a part of one's sanctification, because without that, no one is going to see the Lord. Sanctification is the process by which God works in us his grace, and we in time become more and more the image of God, that renewed image of God in Christ. We lost that image in the garden, and we regain that image in Christ. But that image is, again, is restored over time. It'll be fully restored when we are glorified and united with our celestial bodies in the very end of the age. But here, Paul is very clear. He's very emphatic about we must be men and women of peace. We must pursue it. It is a part of our sanctification. Without this peace, we will not, that is this sanctification, we will not see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. This is the idea that sin is infectious. One's sin spills over into someone else's life. That is, when sin goes unchecked in your life, it's going to spill over into your relationships. It will defile others. Sin is not static. Sin is not sterile. Sin is not friendly. Sin is not your pet. It's a dangerous predator that seeks to devour you. In fact, the picture of it goes back to Genesis 4, when God is confronting Cain, and he says, Cain, do you not understand? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. Now, in that verse in Genesis, sin is personalized. I honestly believe he's talking about Satan. Satan's desire is for you. He waits for the opportunity for you to give permission, if you will, to sin. Because what did Jesus tell us in John 8? The one that sin is bound to sin and is in the family of Satan. That's why Jesus could tell these Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And Cain did not listen to the counsel he received, and he acted as his father, the devil, and murdered his brother. So this defiling of many is what happens when we don't check sin in our hearts. It defiles people, relationships, families, churches. But we're talking, you know, again, we're not talking about those sins, beloved. Listen, I need to make this clear. One thing's not like the other. We're not talking about those, and I hate to use this word because I'm not trying to minimize it, but there are sins that you and I deal with daily. We confess, we come to church, it has no problem. We're talking about these are the sins of immorality. These are the sins of defiling nature. These are of a class of sins that have to be checked, such as what Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5. The immoral son that was probably prostituting out his stepmother. That's more than likely there was something like that going on there. And he says, I have turned him over to Satan. So there's a class of sins like what is talking about here that has to be dealt with. And if they're not dealt with, they have a defiling effect upon the body, upon the family. And notice what it says. It tells us right there in verse 16 that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now, Esau was a very immoral person. You go back and read Esau's life. He loved the pagan women. He loved them. He couldn't keep his hands off of them. In fact, even so far as the scriptures tells us that he was such an immoral person, it grieved his mother to be in his presence. And it showed just how defiling he was because he had such a contempt for God. How did Esau show contempt for God? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. That didn't mean anything. A bowl of soup. Okay. He's such a lustful person. He's hungry. He can't even discipline himself to fix a bowl of soup himself. He's so lustful. He is so consumed. I'm gonna put it this way. He is to gratify himself. I'll just throw my birthright to the wind. Give me a bowl of soup and I need it now. I need to satisfy this hunger pain. That's the same. This is immorality. People that fall into immorality often can't discipline themselves. They can't control themselves. They can't tell themselves no. They are overrun. They are consumed. They are dominated by their lust. Esau is that person. He sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, he come to regret it, as most of the time when people that know better fall into sins, they come to regret it. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, is this passage teaching us that when we come and ask God to forgive us, that God's not going to forgive us? No. If you go back and study, the point of the text is for us to go back and study Esau. We don't have time for that. So I'm going to give you the short version of it. Because Esau was a lustful man, dramatic, given to his emotions, he was an undisciplined person. Because he was rejected, he falls and starts wailing about, oh, how sorry he was that he gave up his birthright. Oh, I will never do it again, blah, blah, blah. It was empty. And God is not obligated to receive our empty repentance. What kind of repentance do we bring to God? Sincere. Lord, I mean, what does sincere repentance look like? Well, go read Peter's restoration, where he had denied Christ three times. And Jesus asked him one simple question: do you love me? Peter answers. Jesus asked it again: do you love me? He answers. And Jesus asked it again: Peter, do you love me? And I believe this was the moment when Peter said, Lord, you know me better than I know myself. Now, I'm reading between the lines because he said, Lord, you know I love you. Lord, you know. What do we come to God when we come to repent? Lord, you know my heart. And you know I love you. And you know this sin, it took me over. But you know I love you. You know my heart is to serve you. You know I want to worship you. You know I look forward to worship. I look forward to being with my brothers and sisters. Lord, you know I'm grieved over this sin. That was what sincere repentance would look like. All right. We are somewhat out of time, but I think it's important for us to just end on maybe making some connections to John 8. I made some, and I really need to spend a little more time there. Probably be good for us to revisit this next week. But again, brothers and sisters, listen. all of your Christian life, you're going to struggle with sin. You're going to do war with it. You're going to battle it. You're going to fight against it. Why? Because you have a sworn enemy. You have a sworn enemy. Satan roams around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. You have the world as your enemy. And the world loves nothing more than tempting Christians to abandon their faith of hypocrisy. The world loves nothing more than to shame a Christian into not being and acting like a Christian. And that's why when we're in public, when we're in any given circumstance, we need to maintain a conscious awareness of who we represent, who we are, what we're about, and not fall into those. When we do, we confess it. We confess it. But we need to remember, as Jesus taught us in John 8, that we are in a new family. We are in the family of God, and we are not the slaves of sin. The power of sin has been severed. Christ has severed the power of sin. You and I have to, by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, connected to the word of grace, the word of strength, the word of truth, the word of power. That's what Jesus said. I come, I'm speaking the truth to you, but you reject the truth. You don't receive it. Thus, you're demonstrating you're not in my family. You're of your family, the devil. You're in the devil's family. He is your father. And so keeping these pictures, this imagery in our minds so that we can discipline our hearts, beloved, because again, you don't want to walk like your father, the devil. Now we've seen hypocrisy, we've seen unregenerate actions. And again, when we sin, we respond to it in faith. We respond to sin in faith and sincerity. And Lord, no, listen, and I'm going to deal with this next week. The Lord knows you're a sinner, right? Any surprise? Has the Lord washed you of your sins? He has. Was the Lord not sure that you were going to sin again? I'm pretty sure he knew that. And yet chose to save you anyway. I want you, beloved, to do this for me and to do this for yourself and to do this for the Lord. When you sin, confess it. Confess it biblically. But focus on the love and grace of God as your strength, his promises, his word. When you sin, confess it. Don't play around with it. Don't let it grow. Don't let it grow to the point where it becomes dominating some facet of your life. Deal with it. And focus upon the grace and the mercy, the kindness, the love, the long-suffering, and the power of God in your life to grow you up and to bring your salvation to ultimate completion. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for this grace that you exhibit in your word, helping us understand why we can have assurance and why we shouldn't have assurance, Lord, if we're guilty of rank hypocrisy and rank unregenerate behavior and, Lord, just denying you, denying your word, Lord, disdaining your promises, showing contempt, Lord, we don't want to be guilty of any of that. And yet, Lord, we want to understand that we do sin. We do, Lord, fall. We do struggle. We are in need of restoration. We are in need of empowerment, in being empowered. We are in need of education and instruction and, Lord, all of the things that you promised to do and are doing in us and through us. And so, Lord, help us to rest in that and not depend or not look to ourselves, Lord, because if we do, we'll be like Peter and we'll just sink below the waves. If we put our eyes on their circumstances, we will fail. So help us to focus upon you so that we may give you all the praise and all the glory that is rightly yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, you are dismissed.